Thank you, Mr. Smith. I'd like to begin with a quick question this afternoon. How many of you have heard the phrase, experience is the best teacher? All right, quite a few. Most everyone has heard that one. Apparently that was first written by, of all people, the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar in about 52 BC. He actually wrote it this way, experience is the teacher of all things. Pliny the Elder, 125 years after that, wrote it this way, experience is the most efficient teacher of all. And Tacitus, another couple hundred years after that, simply abbreviated it to experience teaches. While experience can be an effective teacher, oftentimes we use that phrase today in the sense that, well, experience is the best teacher. If they're going to go do something stupid, experience is the best teacher. I mean, that's often how we tend to use that phrase today. It was originally intended as give someone hands-on experience and they'll learn much more quickly. The tendency is we use it a bit differently today. Now, there's one individual that kind of wrote something contrary to that wisdom. Walter Scott, Englishman, wrote this, experience is the name everyone gives to their mistakes. And that's kind of the way we use the phrase today. Experience is the best teacher. You make a lot of mistakes, at least you'll learn something from them. Now, few would deny that while experience can be an effective teacher, it is likely also true that it's a very good thing, maybe even a better thing, to learn from the mistakes of others, is it not? If we can see the bad, the wrong, the foolish, even the sinful things that others might do and learn from them not to do those things ourselves, then we'll be much better off. We won't have the pain, we won't have the scars, we won't have the suffering, we won't have the baggage that comes from those actions, doing them ourselves, but we'll still learn from others' failings and hopefully avoid the same punishments that they might be bringing upon themselves. Now, such is the case with a series of warnings in the Scripture given by our Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23. We would be well advised to pay attention to the warnings that Christ gives here. What is fascinating about this is the longest session, we might say, of condemnation that Christ ever spoke. And it was condemnation. Now, normally we think of our Savior Christ's words as being encouraging, as being loving, as being kind. But this group of people always seemed to draw his ire, always seemed to have a contrary spirit to his. And so we have this whole chapter of Matthew 23, or at least most of it, that simply is a condemnation of a series of attitudes that Christians at least ought to be aware of. What we're going to do during the course of the sermon today is take this look at Matthew chapter 23 to strive to see what we might learn from the serious mistakes of the Pharisees. Yes, we can go do all these things ourselves and learn that way, but how much better to learn from their mistakes, not repeating them ourselves. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to spend much of our time here in Matthew. You might get your Bible ribbon out or your 3x5 card and get it ready because we'll come back to Matthew 23 for each of the things that we'll cover today. If we were to put a title on this sermon, we'd probably put The Seven Woes of Matthew 23. Now, technically, I have to admit, Christ says woe 8 times. But every really spiritual sermon needs 7 points. So I actually combined 2 together, and I think you'll see why when we get there, to make it 7. So if you want to say, okay, it's really the 8 woes, you can put that in your notes, and that would be perfectly acceptable. There are lessons that I think Christ wants us to learn. If we look at verse 1, we learn, first of all, that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he's speaking, first of all, to the general crowds that were interested in him, and he's also addressing this to those who were following him. So it's important for us as Christians then to understand that this instruction applies to us as well, not just those people out there. It's not just the pagans that need this, the disciples need this too. So he's addressing everybody when he talks in this way. And as we go through the first portion of the chapter, what we really have, in one sense, or at least the way I've broken it down, is we have three background points before Christ even gets to the real warnings where he says, "Woe unto you." So three background points along the way. So he speaks to the multitudes and the disciples. And he says in verse 2, what we might say is our first point, a first background point. It's not one of the seven that we'll actually spend the most time on, but the first thing he says in essence is follow what the law says. Follow God's law. Here's the way he says it. Verse 2, the scribes, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, there's controversy as to what was Moses' seat. About 300 years after Christ was alive, they dug up a synagogue. And in this particular synagogue, they found a stone chair. And there were inscriptions on it, and they assumed from that that this was the literal chair of Moses. And each synagogue, they thought, had one of these chairs in which the chief teacher would sit. And then he would stand to read from the Torah scroll, and he would sit back, and then he would teach about what he had just read, giving the insight about it, giving the understanding about it. So that may have literally been a seat. And yet at the same time, there are other scholars who will say, well, no, there was no such seat, because notice what Christ says, whole bunch of people sit in that seat, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in that seat. So that school of thought would say, more likely, the seat of Moses is symbolic. And the scribes and the Pharisees were seated in that seat, which meant having the authority to teach from Moses' law, from the law of God. Because there is a great deal then of misunderstanding and controversy and question, because Christ now says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Now, he's going to spend most of the rest of this next chapter, or this chapter, saying, don't do anything that they do. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. But in this case, he says, observe what they do. So in other words, when they teach from God's word, from the law, you're to listen to them because you listen to God's law. Now, we could take more time about that, but that's not our main topic for today. The New American Standard translates that verse in verse 2, saying, Jesus spoke to the multitude, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit themselves in Moses' seat. They seat themselves in Moses' seat. So they took that role. They were not given that role by God. God gave that role to the priests and to the Levites. Several hundred years before Christ, as the priests and the Levites simply began to go off track and become corrupted and teach falsehoods, the Pharisees rose up as a group and developed to protect, they thought, the truth. So they seated themselves on that seat. They took that authority. And by the time of Christ, of course, people are looking to them to interpret what the law says, teach us what it says. Young's literal translation says, on the seat of Moses sat down the scribes and Pharisees. So they took that role. Now again, when an unauthorized person takes responsibility that is not theirs, there's usually trouble that follows. And that certainly was the case here with the Pharisees when they sat themselves on Moses' seat. But he did say, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. So the second background point that I draw out of that is do it yourself. In other words, don't hold others to a higher standard than you do for yourself. Here were these Pharisees and scribes telling other people what to do, and they would not do it themselves. They were holding others to a higher standard. So let me help you with that speck, if I could just get close enough to you because of the log that's poking out of my head. I couldn't get to them. So in this case, we're told that we cannot hold a higher standard for others than we do ourselves. Christ went on to say, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So literally the scribes and Pharisees would tell others what to do, but would never do it themselves. So if I'm asking you, you know, you should call a widow now and then. And I never call them? How can I be asking you to do that? Oh, you know, we're high and mighty. We don't do those things. Of course not. But here the Pharisees and the scribes put themselves in a different category. Oh, that's there. It's the people. It's them. They have to take care of these things. So we find them simply putting themselves in a place where they would require things of others that they were not willing to do themselves and weren't doing, would not even move them, it says, with one of their fingers. So we want to be sure that as we deal with each other, since Christ is speaking here, the disciples as well, that we dare not hold others to a higher standard than we do for ourselves. That is simply wrong. It's misjudging. It's mistreating people. It's easy often to see others' sins, as we heard in the sermonette. We have to be careful. We'll talk more about that as we get through some of the points that Christ then talks about. Third thing that comes to me as a background point, before he even gets to the woes, the troubles, the real things he wants to focus on, is the need to walk in humility. The need to walk in humility. Because he describes then the scribes and the Pharisees, and oftentimes priesthood, frankly, the Sadducees were included in these condemnations, not in this particular chapter, but elsewhere. So they were often in the same boat. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." To be seen by men. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue." If there were chairs in the synagogue, they're called the chief seats. And there was a row system that they had set up. The most important and righteous people, the Pharisees and the scribes, were in the front row, next to the teaching seat where the Torah scroll was unrolled and then read from as they stood. So there were these chief seats, not just in the synagogues, but at weddings and public events, etc. They did all their things to be seen by others. I love the phrase where Christ says they make broad their phylacteries. Remember what a phylactery was? It's a little leather box that would be literally strapped to the forehead, tied in the back, and inside was a small copy of the Ten Commandments. The idea was, since Deuteronomy says to have God's law always between your eyes, they took that very literally. And they tied that little box onto their head. And to this day, you can see individuals in the observant community that still do that. Well, you can imagine Christ, and again, maybe it was tongue-in-cheek, maybe it was a bit sarcastically, but he says they're making their broad, their phylacteries. So these guys got shoe boxes tied to the front of their head. Because I want God's law. This is how watch I want to be reminded of God's law. And it's kind of silly, but why? Because other people see that. Wow, man, my phylactery is very little. I don't even have a phylactery. I had one once, but I had treatment for that, and I got over it, you know. So the point is, it's all to be seen by others. Some people report statistics to show how great we're doing, how wonderful. Come on. So it says, enlarge the borders of their garments. You probably remember in Deuteronomy as well. God said, you know, make these little fringes on your garment so that as you touch that, you'll be reminded to keep God's law. God doesn't say there, how big do we make them? What do we make them of? What color should they be? So the Jews came up with all kinds of requirements for that, that this is the length they should be. Here's the two colors you should use, white and blue, and they explain why that should be the case. So these fellows, well, if I got 3-inch things reminding me of God's law, If I put 7-inch fringes, I am really always thinking of God's law. I mean, if my fringes are dragging on the ground, I never stop thinking about God's law. Well, your wife has to wash that stupid thing. You might think of that. But the point was, I just look more righteous. Wow, look what he's doing. Now, why don't we do his fringes today? Well, it's pretty simple. We have God's Holy Spirit. You don't need a fringe that says, better keep the Sabbath this week. Lucky I had my fringe on. I wouldn't remember that. Better not use God's name in vain. I was just about to cuss, but I touched that fringe, and now I remember not to do that. If God's Spirit is not working in our heart and our mind, I mean, forget it. Fringe isn't going to do that. Not at all. So it's this outward show, and you will begin to see as we go through this, that so much of the Pharisees' issues were hypocrisy. We'll talk specifically about that. That's one of the seven that he comes to later on. So they love the best seats at feasts, verse 6, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace to be called by men. Oh, teacher, teacher, rabbi, rabbi. But he said, don't be called rabbi. Now, does he hate the word? No, but he's talking about the attitude behind it. Is it wrong to say someone, they're my professor, they're my teacher? Well, of course not. But if it's an issue of attitude and haughtiness, and lack of humility, if it's arrogant attitude, if it's a desire to be someone, you have to recognize me because I'm the teacher. We sometimes talk with some of our young people who end up in college classes where the professor somehow thinks they're God's gift to humanity. And the only class that matters is mine. I don't care how much other stuff you have to do. Well, they're letting you off for the feast? Well, this is my class. Don't you realize that this is the most important thing on earth? How could you possibly not want to be here for my class? You know, you've probably seen that. Not everyone, hopefully not the majority, but some do. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, that's Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, sometimes we'll pause for a moment in verse 8. You are all brethren. One is your teacher, Christ. Some have taken that and said, well, see, this idea of an eldership and a ministry is just wrong. See what Christ says? He's our only teacher. Look, why then does the rest of the New Testament talk about ordained elders in every city after Christ's life? Why do they say, elders, you have responsibility for people's lives. You're there to care for them, to love them, to encourage them, to teach them. So again, we don't take one scripture and take it completely out of context and say, well, see there, any kind of a government is wrong in the church. Well, government can easily be misused, and it has. We all know that. But that's not to say government of itself is the problem. It's the administration often of that government. So do not be called teacher. Christ is your teacher, and you're all brethren. We are. And I hope that in God's church today, at least the Church of God Worldwide Association, that's what you sense, that we are all brothers in this fight. That doesn't say that there's not to be elders and teachers, et cetera, et cetera. You know, Paul talks about later on divisions, responsibilities. Some are teachers. They have the gift of teaching. God has called them to that. Some are apostles. Some are prophets. Some are elders, et cetera. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. So I refuse to call a Catholic priest father. I don't do it because it says don't do this. Now, does it mean don't call daddy your dad, father? Well, no. Other places, you know, a loving father, Paul says in Hebrews, does what? Corrects his children, oversees his children. So he's not talking about your physical lineage here. He's talking about in a religious sense, don't call anyone your father. So Francis is not the Pope. Well, that's his title, but he's not my father. He's not a spiritual father. He doesn't teach the truth. There's nobody there that I'm calling father because I'm told not to. Those who claim, I mean, for a human being to take the title Holy Father is blasphemous. It's blasphemy. You can't stand for that. You can't be a part of that. So, a Catholic priest, you know, he wears his collar around to look, you know, so everyone notices who he is. Oh, he's a priest. Why does he do that? Well, for recognition's sake. So do I call him father? No. I used to play basketball with a Catholic priest. Never once called him father. Everybody else did. Hey, father! Just used to rankle me. So call him sir. Sure. Try to be respectful. Peter says show honor to all men. Sure, show him honor. But I don't honor him. I call him father. Not a chance. Verse 10. Do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But who, verse 11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So this issue of walking in humility. the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's the background to what Christ then gives as far as these warnings, these woes to the brethren, to the disciples, we might say, and then to the multitudes as well. So let's take a look at then these woes and see exactly what Christ was talking about so that we can learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees. Now we could, again, take an entire sermon really about each of these. We won't do that. We'll try to give you the overview of the entire chapter at this point. But this issue of making sure you listen to the law, you do the law, you walk in humility is the background that sets us up then for these woes, these warnings. Verse 13. The first one I'd like to summarize as saying Christ warns against wrongly defining righteousness. Wrongly defining righteousness. Let's read what he says. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. In other words, the way you teach keeps people out of the kingdom. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. How could they do that? How could they shut up the kingdom from others? Well, they would do that by wrongly defining what constitutes righteousness. You see, in their book, if you washed the cup properly and then washed yourself properly and ceremonially, and then you made sure that no milk got anywhere near any meat, because you can't cross those two things, because there's that scripture in the Old Testament about don't boil a kid in his mother's milk, so you can't have milk and dairy products together. If you do those things, God will be pleased with you. You will be righteous. They completely missed what righteousness was, Paul said about them. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And it's not just these people. You can look around and you'll see that oftentimes in the world of religion, even in the Church of God world, wrongly defining righteousness. You've got to understand this particular prophecy and that this is what it means. And if it doesn't, if you don't get it, you're... Excuse me? Not at all. Notice what he says. You neither go in yourselves and you don't allow others who are entering to go in. You confuse them. Let's look at an example of that in Matthew 27, a few pages ahead. Matthew 27, wrongly defining righteousness. Here's what you must do to be righteous. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, and you might remember this is after Christ's arrest. He's been taken to this, well, basically the chief priest's home. He's been tried, in essence, illegally by the Jews. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to point out an approach and an attitude of not understanding what righteousness is at all. So where did this money come from? Where did the 30 pieces of silver come from? Came from the temple. Came from the donations of people. So they take this money out of the treasury. They give it to the betrayer to set up a murder. Now, that's a very priestly thing to do now, isn't it? And yet, then it says, Judas says, look, I've sinned in betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. It's on your shoulders, buddy. You're the one that betrayed him. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put it into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Talk about absolute misunderstanding. We're going to be righteous and put this silver. Oh, we can't put it in the treasury because this was used for a bad purpose. Who set this up? They themselves set it up. You can't help but say, what a filthy, arrogant, misdirected attitude. No wonder Christ, in his biggest condemnation, talks to this attitude. Misdirected righteousness. Well, we're going to be righteous about this money. And we can't put it in the treasury because that's God's money. You just gave away God's money to kill somebody, you bunch of hypocrites. Boy, you can see why he just got so upset and angry about this attitude. Well, we can't put it in the treasury. That's the money of blood. So what do they do? Oh, boy, do they do something righteous with this. They're going to look good in front of the people. So verse 7, they consulted together, talked it over, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. We set up a murder. We use God's tithe to do so. Oh, but we can't put that money in the treasury. We'll do something wonderful with it, you filthy hypocrites. You can see why Christ's attitude was so strong against this approach. Therefore, verse 8, that field has been called a field of blood to this day. So they could have said, we've been very righteous. We took that evil money and did something very good with it, though. Dirty hypocrites. Just unbelievable. So wrong definition of righteousness causes tremendous consternation among God's people. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1, the first four verses here. Again, here's another example. Here are members of the church, apparently. And again, we don't want to be condemning because they're coming out of a very difficult background. They've been taught for their entire lives that any contact with Gentiles makes you unclean and therefore displeasing to God. And if you make contact with Gentiles, you've got to go through the purification process before God will like you again. That's in essence what the teaching was. If God is going to accept you, you have to become clean. So you stay outside the camp overnight, then you come through, you go through the ritual, you get the red heifer's ashes sprinkled on you from the water, and then you're clean again. So that's the print. They've been taught this for their entire lives. So you can hardly blame their reaction here, but it shows that they did not understand what righteousness was at all. So the story is, Peter has just gotten this vision after Cornelius has his vision. He's the very first Gentile that's going to be accepted into the church. God is opening that door. He's helping his church see, you didn't understand this correctly. I want you to understand it now. You've put a very false barrier between Gentiles and Jews. It shouldn't be there. So that's where we are here. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He sees God give them the Holy Spirit. They're baptized. And then verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. What should be their reaction? Yes! That's amazing! That's awesome! Some of the prophecies are being fulfilled. God is including the Gentiles as he always said he would. But Peter came to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him. Now, this is not a discussion. It's not, you know, Peter, I had this question kind of come up. Some of us were talking about it, and could you help us understand? Normally we wouldn't eat with Gentiles, but apparently you did. Could you help us understand this? It's not what went on. It's not what the word contended means. They confronted him. You just didn't go to the Gentiles' house. You ate with those people. They thought he was being unrighteous. He was displeasing God. They didn't know how to define righteousness. Christ was very upset with the scribes and the Pharisees because they were keeping people out of the kingdom because they didn't define what righteousness was. It's these picky things. If I stay away from that Gentile's house, and especially stay away from eating with those unclean people, God loves me, God is pleased with me, I will be okay. absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. So verse 3, what do they contend with him? Saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, where in the scripture do you ever find God saying, oh, by the way, make sure you know the genealogy of every person that you happen to either visit with or go to eat with? Is that ever in the scripture? It's nowhere, nowhere to be found. So they completely hijacked the meaning of what it meant to be righteous. And they were keeping people out of the kingdom of God. So this was the attitude that Peter then had to simply go, we won't go through his explanation, but he simply says, God did this, I didn't do it. God gave me a vision, God gave him a vision, I went to his house, God gave him the Holy Spirit just like he gave it to us. You think I'm going to fight God about this? Of course I'm going to have dinner with the Gentiles. So he explained that, and most people certainly came to understand that. There were still others who didn't. All through the book of Acts, you have these hassles where Paul has to deal with all of these individuals, the Judaizers, those that came from Jerusalem, and they're going to tell people you have to be circumcised in order to please God. Otherwise, you can't be a part of God's true church, etc., etc. None of those things were true, not one of them. So misdefining righteousness is something that Christ was very upset about. And it was harmful to everybody who came in contact with this. So no wonder Paul is constantly fighting this attitude. You got half the book of Galatians. We're saying, you guys are missing the point. You don't understand what righteousness is. You're concerned about these other things, and you're missing the main point along the way. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. There's much more we could say there, but I need to hurry along and make sure we get the overview of the chapter. We can go back at another time and cover each of these individually. So, misdefining righteousness, a terrible concern all the way along. And someone could say, well, you know, I keep the Sabbath every week. I've never called a widow in my life, but I keep the Sabbath every week. Okay, good. I'm glad you keep the Sabbath. It's important. But, how about something else along the way? There's something more, maybe? Let's go on to number 2. In verse 14, vanity and self-importance. Christ warns about vanity and self-importance. Now, when you read through these woes, you might tack a slightly different lesson on each of them, and that's perfectly fine. But these are ways to look at them that I think will be helpful, at least for me and probably for you as well. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. You devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayers. For a pretense, make long prayers. Who were they praying to? Well, they weren't praying to God because they were concerned about how long their prayer was so that they would appear righteous before others. So apparently, the longer your prayer, the more flowery your language, the more righteous you would appear. And people would say, well, I could never pray like that. Did you hear that guy's prayer? Wow. What a righteous man. And yet there was nothing like that in their heart at all. So it says, therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now there's questions as to what did it mean to devour widows' houses. And some take that in a more direct or literal way. Some in a more figurative way, and I think both probably apply. Some would say they literally took advantage of widows. That once a man died, they were able to convince her, in essence, to will everything to the temple, in essence, to them and to their control. So literally they did, you know, if you do this, then God will be pleased. If you give everything you have to the work, then God will be pleased with you. And if you don't do it, then God can't be pleased with you. And there are charlatans to this day that do that kind of thing. And it's tragic, but it's true. So they were devouring widows' homes. And widows are wonderful people. And obviously, they're very vulnerable at times. I remember talking to a gentleman a year ago, and he was telling us, actually 2 years ago now, almost 2 years. But he was telling us about his elderly mother. He was in his 50s, and she was in her 90s. And some charlatan called her up on the phone, you've won $1 million. All you have to do is send us $1,000 and we'll process it all and we'll send it to your bank account. So she fell for it. Sent them a check for $1,000 and they cashed it. No $1 million, but another phone call. Oh, we've run into some processing problems. We need an additional $1,000. And this went on and on and on until all of her money was gone. And he was lamenting, like, how do I help now at this point to make sure that she's taken care of? And so just put everybody in a very difficult circumstance. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees were doing that kind of dastardly thing, but the indication that most scholars feel is that they literally would make widows feel so guilty that they needed to serve God in this way that they would give up everything that they had. And that's very tragic. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 20. In verse 45, Luke 20, verse 45, here's Luke's version of the same account. This is why I think vanity and self-importance, of course, greed, you could put right in the middle of that as well if they're devouring widows' houses. It's out of greed and self-enrichment. Luke 20, verse 45, then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. That's hot there. Why would you go around in a long robe? Because you look so righteous. I know people today that go around in long robes in their church services. They got their frocks and their robes and, you know, wow, that looks so righteous. It just strikes you of the black-robed priests of the pagans back in Isaiah and elsewhere. Why do you do that? Why do you have this robe on? My dad used to say, of course, this was before we were in the church, because he had a very good friend who was a Catholic priest, and we were Protestants, and because he worked at the hospital, he got to know this priest. They became quite good friends. But he said, look, I don't understand why you want me to call you father when you dress like mother? Because he was talking about the robes. I always laugh about that. Probably true. But here they were. They wanted to be in these long robes because it made them look so righteous. They love greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Then it says, verse 47, who devour widows' houses, take advantage of these poor women, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now back to Matthew chapter 21. So whatever it meant to devour a widow's home, it certainly was something that Christ was very upset about. And the vanity and the self-importance and the greed that was involved was just overwhelming. Self-enrichment on the shoulders of those who were weak, those who were vulnerable. That's just so sinful. Matthew chapter 21, in verse 28, Christ tells a parable to this same group. It says, what do you think? A man had two sons, Matthew 28, 21, verse 28, had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Who's he talking about? It wasn't too difficult for the Pharisees to figure out he was talking about them. Go work in my vineyard. In this first part, he's talking about those who responded, not those who didn't respond. So he'll talk first about those who are less than righteous in the Pharisees' eyes, then he'll talk about them directly. So man had two sons. Son, go work in my vineyard. He answered, no, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. So he wasn't doing what was right at first, but came around and did it right. Verse 30. He came to the second and said likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. He said, but didn't do. Does that sound familiar with what we just talked about earlier in the chapter? Don't do what they do. Make sure you do what they say. So this one says, yeah, I'm going, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you. In other words, now he tells the point. Who's in the first part of the parable? I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Tax collectors and harlots? before you? You know, when Christ told the disciples that your righteousness will have to exceed that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were dumbfounded. Like, how could it possibly be? How could anyone be more righteous than them? They were downcast at that. Who could be saved is what they said. Well, I don't understand. So what we see here is that prostitutes who have repented, it doesn't mean prostitutes who are still practicing. It says these people weren't doing what they were supposed to, but then they went and did it. So these are people that have repented. These were the Matthews, the tax collectors who had repented and now living God's way, striving to do what is right. Those tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Wow. John, verse 40 or 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you should have noticed something. That when these people, who you consider the dregs of society, repent and change their lives and turn it completely around, when you saw that, something should have gone off in your mind. You say, wow, if John's having that effect on them, I need to look at myself. But again, a Pharisee never looked at himself. At least very few of them did. There were some that became converted, but very few, it seems. When you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Didn't change you at all because of that hardness of heart, vanity, self-importance, and greed. So since Christ is telling this to all of his disciples and the crowds as a whole, we want to be sure that we analyze this in our lives to say, is that striking me? Are there things that I need to be looking at? Let's go on to number three here, Matthew. Back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, the third woe, I just simply put down as creating monsters. You might say, well, that's a bit of an odd statement. And I'll explain that as we go along. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, Christ doesn't speak much more directly than that. One who converts to become a Pharisee and scribe is a son of hell. That's strong words. You travel land and sea. You work hard to get one of these people into your clutches. And it was hard to become a Pharisee. Took a great deal of sacrifice, months and months of education, years actually, before they could become a Pharisee. You make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. In other words, they were creating monsters. And I mean that in a very literal sense. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This kind of thinking creates monsters. That if you follow this formula and you do all these physical things one after another, we talked about that. Well, you have to be sure that you don't brush your hair on the Sabbath with a hard comb because it might pull out some hair, and that's shearing and that's work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. But you can use a soft brush so that you don't pull out hairs. Well, how hard does a brush have to be? How soft? Is this brush soft enough or is it not soft enough? You're talking about brushes? And you're, where's the concern for people? Yeah, but I'm righteous. I did not comb my hair this Sabbath, so I am righteous. Are you serious? Are you serious? You can see why Christ just got so upset, how Paul is constantly fighting this kind of thinking. You're trying to save yourself by the law? You think you can do that? You can be righteous? You know, those of us who are losing hair, we got it down. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We're okay. Well, that's not righteousness. It has nothing to do with that. So you create a monster because then you have to tell people, you have to do it this way. And if you don't do it this way, God's not pleased with you. You're never going to be saved. You can't be a part of God's God's work at all. Notice Acts chapter 7. Here's the kind of monster that this thinking brings about. And when you look at what this individual was doing, what we see is this repeated a couple thousand years later in 1935 Germany. This man, Saul, was the man in the pressed uniform and the tall hat with the star in the middle of it. And he was what we would call the man in the jackboots. He was going to enforce what was right, and if you didn't do it, you should be dead. And literally, he was a murderer. Here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives this awesome sermon, and he simply lays it on a line. He told them that they were betrayers and murderers. They cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, sometimes we think, well, here's this young man. He was just there, and people laid their coats down by him because he was the young guy. That's not what we're talking about at all. He was the one who consented to this death. In other words, in essence, approved it. They laid coats down at his feet because he was the boss, not because he was some young kid just standing around and happened to be there. And when you have a young zealot who is this misdirected, it is very dangerous. So think back to the Hitler Youth and those kinds of things. It's a terrible, terrible legacy. They laid their garments, their clothes at the feet of Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What an awesome example. Verse 8 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. He was in the middle of all this. And at that time, you see how much he was in the middle? At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Who spearheaded this issue? Well, it was Saul. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. What does that mean? They fled for their lives. This was the Gestapo. This was the SS. This was the man in the jackboots grabbing people, dragging them out of their homes and killing them. That's what this man was all about. This kind of thinking that Christ attacks produces monsters. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him, rightly so. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Later on, he'll say, I was the least of the apostles because I persecuted the brethren. He changed completely. Notice over a page in chapter 9, verse 13. I mean, Paul was such a hard-hearted man. I mean, just drag off women to prison. Oh, yeah, we'll get these men to change. We'll drag their women off. Just hard-hearted. Just Gestapo-like SS troops here. You know, it says he dragged people out of houses. You think he did that by himself? He probably never dragged a person himself at all. But he commanded the brigade that did. You see, they laid their coats at his feet. He's the boss. He's the persecutor. Well, he's probably not getting his hands dirty himself, but he's responsible for all of this. So then God, Christ, simply smacks him, just slaps him, knocks him down. Knocks him to his knees. His flash of light and he's blind. Why are you persecuting me? He said, well, who are you? He said, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ whom you persecute. Now shut up and I'll tell you what to do in 3 days. Now he didn't say shut up. That's probably not a very nice word. But in essence, I'll tell you what to do. He made him sit for 3 days. And all this time Saul is fasting because now he's absolutely confused. He had this definition of righteousness. It was absolutely wrong. He's persecuting people he shouldn't be persecuting. Didn't realize that. And he doesn't know what to do. His mind is just spinning. So So he sends Ananias. Ananias, go. Christ sends Ananias. Go lay hands on the guy, give him his sight back. And Ananias says, you know, we're all kind of happy that he's blind. You sure you want to do this? Again, I'm putting words in Ananias' mouth. In verse 13 of chapter 9, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This kind of thinking produces monstrous people who lord it over others, who challenge truth in every respect, challenge rightness, challenge good behavior, challenge what is good, thinking they're doing God a service. So can we see when it says later on that we'll be in danger because those who kill you think they do God a service, they'll have the same attitude. That you, because of what you believe, deserve to die. You're less than human. The Catholic Church did that many times throughout its history. Simply murdered those who would not concede to their teaching. So this kind of thing brings about terrible results. Let's go back to chapter 23 of Matthew. You see, becoming a converted Christian produces things in us just the opposite of this monster kind of mentality. Produces people who are giving, who are kind, who are considerate, who are service-minded, who are self-sacrificial. That's what Christianity is supposed to bring about. So no wonder Christ was so upset about this. You make these people twice the children of hell than you are. Number four in verse 16 is just a reminder to be completely honest. To be completely honest. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, isn't that a descriptive phrase? I've got a guide for my next safari in Africa. Well, he's blind, but I hope it'll work out okay. No, if they're guiding, we would like them to see where we're going. And Christ calls them blind guides. Here you are. You have no idea where you're going. And yet you're supposedly leading people? No wonder James says, you know, don't be many teachers because on them is double judgment. Some of you want that role. You blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. And can you think of anything more childish? Probably you've done this when we were kids. four brothers, of course, my sister was the oldest. If you could get your fingers crossed and hide them behind your back, then when you promise something, I have my fingers crossed. Like, okay, what? Well, see, that means I could lie because I have my fingers crossed. I don't have to do what I said I'd do because I have my fingers crossed. Anybody else do that? Okay, it's a common thing. I hope so, because otherwise we're really weird, which we probably are anyway. But as I'm asking my brothers, or they're asking me, we had to be sure. Okay, look at both their hands. Okay, no crossed fingers, that's good. And then I stand there, I have my legs crossed! Oh! Now, why was it crossing fingers then meant you didn't have to do that? Where did that come from? I don't know. So we had to be sure that they're doing the spread eagle and their arms are out where you can see them. I remember one time, I won't say which brother, but got him in the promised position, and afterward, my shoelaces were crossed. Oh, he got by with it. And this is how childish this attitude was. Christ simply says it the way it is. Fools and blind. This is not politically correct speech. He's calling them hypocrites, blind guys. He's calling them fools. Verse 17, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Well, this is God's house. You know, I swear by the temple. Okay, you must really mean it. Oh, sorry, I didn't say I swear by the gold in the temple. Are you serious? So what was the purpose behind this? The purpose was to take advantage of people, to trick people. So here are these religious leaders supposedly guiding people to say, look, you can get by with it if you only swear by the temple, not by the gold on the temple. I mean, seriously? Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, oh, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's obliged to perform it. Now, they had some kind of twisted reasoning as to why that would be the case. The altar is just stone, but the gift on it is from somebody's heart. Therefore, if you swear by the gift, that really means something. But just the altar is just fools and blind, verse 19. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Are you serious? That's his point. That's just so foolish. No wonder he says in another spot, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be completely honest, forthright. It's an open book. If I say yes, I mean yes. It's not, no, I really mean it. I swear by, and we know we're not supposed to swear. But why would they have to do that? Because they were all dishonest crooks. So they had to give you some greater assurance that, no, I really, really mean it this time. I didn't just swear by the altar. I swore by the gold on the temple. Why? Because they were filthy crooks. They were liars. And so they had to convince someone that, no, this time I really am being honest and truthful. Because I'm swearing by heaven, by God's throne in heaven, whatever phrases they were using. Be completely honest. Strive to make sure that our yes is yes and our no is no. And hopefully we're living a life in such a way that when someone questions us, they don't have to say, yeah, do you really mean that? You promise it to me. Well, what does that mean? I don't trust you. That's why I have to make you promise. Hopefully our lives are such that when we say, they trust because they know, they see the track record. We know that's what they're going to do because they always have done it. They're without any kind of lying spirit there. Let's go to number five. Number five I've characterized in verse 23 as majoring in the minors. Majoring in the minors. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. I've learned that that's the best way to pronounce that word. I used to call it cumin, but then since we have in America eight stations showing 24-hour-a-day cooking channels, I've learned that, oh, this is cumin. Ew. I have no idea what cumin is used for, but I know my wife does, and I know I've eaten it probably unknowingly. Nonetheless, they singled out these individual seeds and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. It ties very much into what we said earlier, misdefining what righteousness is. In this case, they were majoring in the minors. You see, I am pleasing to God because I counted out nine seeds and put one aside for God. I took nine mint leaves and put one aside for God. Now, wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense, be a whole lot more efficient, say, ah, here's a basket of mint. That's about a tenth. And get on with life and go serve a widow or something. Wouldn't that make a lot more sense? So here they are, stressing over, did I tithe enough cumin seeds or anise seeds, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the fact that you need to be just, then you need to be merciful, you need to be full of faith. They were majoring in the minors. Let me give you an example of that. John chapter 5 in verse 1. John chapter 5 and verse 1, the Pharisees were so righteous outwardly, but they were missing the point completely. And as we said, the Apostle Paul is constantly fighting then this attitude. He knows it because he came out of it, that you cannot be righteous by the law. You can't do it. He constantly nails that over and over and over again. You cannot be justified by the law. It's not possible. John chapter 5 and verse 1. There was a great feast of the Jews at Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, this healing pool. In these porches, in other words, you had the pool and kind of like five levels of bleachers, we might say, that go up to the ground level. So they would lay on these porches a great multitude, verse 3, of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. This appears to be one of the ways that God always showed that his holy days were to be kept, a reminder of his holy days. On the holy days when people would gather, at times God would send this angel down, stir up the water, and the first one in got completely healed. So God was simply giving a testimony. This is my feast. This is my city. This is what I'm involved with. Verse 4, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool. Well, why was Jesus going up there? Well, it was the feast. So at the feast times, God apparently did this. Went down to the pool. Angel went down at a certain time to the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you've probably heard of hospitals called Bethesda. Like Bethesda Naval Hospital, this idea of healing. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. I mean, what automatically in a Christian's heart starts working there? 38 years? Are you kidding? What a pitiful sight. Laying there year after year, holy day after holy day, hoping that he could be the feast, the first one into the water. You just can't help but feel for what this man must have been going through. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, so there was some kind of physical malady with his legs possibly, his hips, couldn't walk very well, couldn't stand very well. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. So he's deformed in some way. He's got calluses on places on your body. You shouldn't have to have calluses because he's laying there, whatever the situation might have been. You take one look at the guy and it's, ugh, what a pitiful sight. How tragic. 38 years. He said to him at the end of verse 6, do you want to be made well? And of course, the man was thinking, well, sure, if you can get me down to the water after it stirs, that would be great. He said, sir, I have no, verse 7, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I wonder how many years he had been second or third or fourth into the water. Just missed it. Disappointed again. You can imagine what Christ was feeling. You poor individual. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. So this overwhelming compassion for this poor, sick man, 38 years suffering like this. It was very, very sad. So he said, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he healed him on the spot. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. 38 years he'd been suffering. And just like that, he's completely healed. So he rolls up his bed and starts walking. Well, verse 10, and here's our point. Talk about majoring in the minors, misdirected. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Are you serious? After 38 years? I mean, you've been healed. 38 years. This is awesome. Who did this? How do we thank him? How do we get him to do this to others? This is amazing. This is the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying that bed? I mean, talk about majoring in the minors. Talk about a heart with no compassion whatsoever. So the fellow said, well, he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. I'm sure he would have said, look, if the guy who healed me told me to stand on one leg, jump three times, then stand on my head, I would have done it. This is the guy that healed me after being crippled for 38 years. So they asked him, who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk? What were they concerned about? He was disregarding their wrong interpretation of work on the Sabbath day. Rule number one of the 39, you can't carry anything in public. So he was carrying his little bedroll, his little straw mat. Are you serious? You missed this point? Where's the compassion? Where's the celebration that the man was healed? And you're worried about him carrying a mat? Talk about majoring in the minors. No compassion whatsoever. They give this guy a hard time. They give his parents a hard time. They eventually throw them all out of the synagogue, and they strive to find Jesus to persecute him. No wonder Christ had such a problem with this filthy attitude. And it is easy sometimes for Christians to major in the minors if we're not careful. Remember, Christ gave this speech to the disciples as well. And we can start to major in the minors. And well, if you don't have this particular understanding about that particular prophecy, you can't be part of the true church. Oh, come on, are you serious? Where's the compassion? Where's the kindness? Where's the love? I remember talking, I think I maybe mentioned this recently, but it struck me more this year than ever going through the Beatitudes with the students at FI. You have these several chapters of Christ's teaching, and not once does he mention doctrine. Not once. Now, we know doctrine's important. Many other portions of the Bible make that very clear. But what was his point? What is doctrine supposed to do for us? It's supposed to change us on the inside. Change the way we think, change the way we feel, change what we do. It's not a set of beliefs. And so you got these Pharisees who are, well, you know, he's picked up his bed on the Sabbath day. We miss the whole point of rejoicing that this man was liberated in the same way the world one day will be liberated after Christ returns. And he begins to teach the world the right way to live. They'll be liberated. It's a time of freedom, we might say. When people understand the truth, it's free. No wonder Christ said the truth will make you free. So doctrine, yes, of course it's important. We have to worship God in spirit and truth. But if it's not having its effect between the ears and in the heart, then we're missing the point. So don't major in the minors. Some people, I remember fairly recently, I remember reading something about, well, if you go to the candy aisle, you got to watch out for this candy because apparently there is a small trace of porcine element in that candy coating. And they're more concerned about a candy coating than they are the widow who sits next to them in church. And you say, can you get any more Pharisaic than that? I'm not saying go eat pork candy. Go have some pork rind. Of course not. But what's the point? That's what Christ is getting at. That's why he spends so much time condemning this attitude. That we're more worried about a candy coating than we are our own character. Come on! I don't know that Christ said it like that. But it just fries me when you see that. Now, should we be concerned about what we eat? Yeah. Now, I'm going to be silly and say the person who's probably worried about that candy coating on aisle 7 probably eats all kinds of French fries and drinks soda pop. Ah! So we're picky about this because I'm righteous when I do that, but I eat whatever I want. Come on. Get the picture, get the point, get the overview of what Christ has in mind. This is supposed to change our heart, change our mind, change the way we live. Don't major in the minors. Number 6 is simply hypocrisy. We'll combine number 6 and 7 here because they both repeat virtually the same thing in verse 25. It's an outright slap against hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. It's really about me. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. His point is, you know, you really can't clean the inside of the cup without cleaning the outside too. You dip that cup in the water, you stick the rag in there, and you wish it around. The outside's going to get clean because it's in the water. But I can hold that cup and wash the outside and never get a drop of water on the inside. So it's dirty on the inside, but you sure look good on the outside. It always reminds me of a story. Years and years ago in Massachusetts, I visited a brand new person. And he was an older man, quite an elderly man, had trouble seeing, had trouble with his eyesight. And he did remarkably well, lived by himself. I remember going to his house, and he was just insistent that I have a meal with him. And, you know, we go to a new person's house, you don't want to, I'm not here to eat your food, just here to talk about the Bible and talk about what the truth says and talk about the church. He insisted. Okay, well, fine. So we sat down at his little table, his table for two next to the window, and he goes in the kitchen, he brings out a plate, and I'm looking at this plate, and it's clear that this poor fellow can't see very well, because there's still stuff on this plate. I don't know how long it's been there. I don't know what it used to be, but I know I don't want to eat it now. So brought over silverware or cutlery, and same thing. It's just stuff on it. The kind that at the restaurant you'd send back, say, look, there's something on my fork here. Could you get me a new fork? So I ate with him, and we were fine. We prayed over the food. I prayed extra long, I think. Somehow mentioning salmonella and things like that I wouldn't normally mention in a prayer. But I was thinking that he was doing the best he could. So it's not that he didn't want clean plates. He just couldn't see that they weren't clean yet. But the Pharisees were a completely different attitude. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like the whitewashed tombs. You're not just like a dirty cup that has filth on the inside, clean, good-looking on the outside. You're like a tomb that is beautiful on the outside, clean and white, but dead men's bones. You appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Christ was condemning both hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, what was interesting is that the Pharisees would have really been hurt by that had they had a right attitude. But they were indignant. You accuse us of being lawless? Yeah, they were, because of some of the things we just mentioned. They are no heart of compassion whatsoever, no mercy, no justice, just self-focus. Luke tells us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we want to be sure as we study this and as we pray about this in our own lives that we don't allow that hypocrisy to settle in us, that we're doing things for the outward appearance of it so that we look good in front of others but not addressing the issues on the inside. Much better to look bad on the outside, be working on the inside, than to put out this false front and pretend that we are something we are not. Last but not least, then number seven. The seventh woe in verse 29, I simply would label as self-righteousness. So we heard a bit about that in the sermonette today as well. It's nice to see how they tie together. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So here they are decorating the tombs of the prophets in Jerusalem, saying, oh, we would never have done things like that. And yet at that very moment, what were they doing? They were plotting and planning and discussing how to best kill Jesus Christ. The hypocrites, the self-righteousness there just oozes out of them. Therefore, he says, verse 31, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. You're the same thing. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Boy, that's strong language. It's strong words because of the attitude involved. I mean, many scriptures throughout the gospel show very clearly it was their plan all along to kill Christ. And yet there they are saying, oh, let's put another wreath on this tomb of Zechariah, whoever it might have been, because we certainly would never have participated in something like that. No, they're doing something worse. Turn finally to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, in verse 51. We read a little bit of this earlier, right at the very end. But here's the statement by Stephen that finally got them so angry that they would kill him. He told the truth. And sometimes the truth is a very volatile thing in the hearts of those who reject the truth. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Oh, they were so self-righteous, decorating the tombs of the prophets while they were plotting to kill the Messiah. Boy, you can't get much more self-righteous than that, and self-deceived. So when Christ tells these things, he shows us there's a great danger in pretending to appear outwardly righteous to others without the basis of godly character. That's what we have to be working on. Without true love, without true compassion for others, that outward show is of no value whatsoever. So religion, limited to the outside of the cup, brings disaster in this life, and it will bring loss of eternal life in the future. Whereas godliness, from the inside out, a heart of love and compassion and truth, leads to eternal life within the family of God. So, brethren, as we analyze these woes that Christ issued to the scribes and the Pharisees, let's be on guard spiritually so that these sins do not defile us.